We're going to read a well-known passage of Scripture this morning from Luke chapter 10 concerning a conversation, a very interesting conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with a lawyer. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. God will add a blessing, I'm sure, to the reading of his own word. This chapter of Luke, chapter 10, is a very interesting chapter, and many things happen in it. It starts right away with the Lord Jesus Christ sending 70 of his disciples forth, 2 by 2, to every city and place whither he himself would come. The Lord Jesus Christ was continuing his journey amongst men, making his way, of course, eventually to the cross. And on this particular occasion, he's going to send those before him to prepare the way for him. Remember, when Jesus came into the world, there was John the Baptist sent by God to prepare the way, and he came baptizing for repentance. So Jesus sends forth these 70 folk to go by two by two and to tell those with whom they came in contact concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, concerning the kingdom of God, that it was nigh unto them. They were to heal the sick. And as they preached about the kingdom of God being nigh to them, they were in fact preparing these people that they were coming into contact with for this presence of the one who'd come from heaven itself into their own patch. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said some very interesting things to them. In verse 10 he says, "Into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Despite your attitude to us who represent Jesus, that kingdom is very near to you. And then they go on to say, "I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And there that word repent comes in. They would have repented. You see, the message that the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing from the Father in heaven was this, that all of us need to repent, because all of us before a holy God are sinners. And so the 70 were not only to tell of the wonderful fact that the kingdom of God was near to them, but that meant that they, looking upon themselves, should realize that they weren't fit for that kingdom, and repentance was necessary. And Jesus goes on, "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." Strong words indeed from the Saviour. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing the wonderful message of God's love to mankind, he was the one that quoted, "For God so loved the world." He always warned of what will happen to those who reject the wonderful love of God, in the giving of his Son, in the coming of that kingdom, near, so very near, and yet they were going to lose out. Jesus didn't pull his punches when it came to judgment. He warned that to reject was to come under the judgment of God. "He that heareth you heareth me," he says to the 70. "And he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despises him that sent me," God himself. So they were representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if their representation was spurned, they were in fact spurning the Lord Jesus himself. And in spurning the Lord Jesus himself, they were spurning the great God of heaven who had sent him into the world. Well, when it comes to verse 17, after the 70 have gone forth into all the cities that Jesus is going to visit, they come back, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Wonderful to be in a position like that, eh? Especially when the evil one is so near, and he always is. And listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ then says to them. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They were able to do wonderful things for the Lord Jesus Christ because he had empowered them. But they weren't to rejoice in the power that had been given to them. The rejoicing, says Jesus, should be in the fact that your names are written in heaven. You know, way back at the beginning of the Bible in Exodus chapter 32, we read these words of Moses in verse 32. He's pleading with God because the children of Israel have once again sinned against him. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet know if thou wilt forgive their sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Blot me out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, "Whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." But he wasn't going to blot Moses' name out. Moses knew of that book. When we turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. Verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," that's into the New Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Written in the Lamb's. Is your name written in heaven? Well, wonderful words of the Saviour. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus rejoices in spirit and addresses his Father in a personal way. "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth," he prays to his Father. There was that interaction between the Son and the Father all throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here was one of the occasions when that happened. And then in verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus has private words with his disciples. It says, "And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." What indeed a privileged position the disciples were in. Here they were, the disciples of the Son of God, and they saw things and they heard things which absolutely astounded them. And Jesus says, "Blessed are ye." And then we come to the verses that we read. A lawyer approaches Jesus and asks a question. He asks a question. Note in verse 25 that it says, "A certain lawyer." In verse 30, it talks about a certain man. In verse 31, a certain priest. And in verse 33, a certain Samaritan. It is also notable that in the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 38 to 42, reference is made to a certain village and to a certain woman. Nothing is incidental nor taken for granted where the Lord Jesus is concerned. Places he visited didn't just happen to be any place on the way. people he met were not just anyone in the crowd of passers-by. No, Jesus had a particular interest in the places where he went and in the individuals he came in contact with. The incident with a lawyer falls naturally into two parts, and they're very similar in the way they're made up. In the first part, a lawyer speaks and asks Jesus a question. And Jesus replies, not by telling him the answer to his question, but by asking the lawyer a question. Then the lawyer answers Jesus' question. And Jesus then answers the first question from the lawyer. Interesting, isn't it? And then the second part is almost a repeat. The lawyer asks Jesus a further question. And again, Jesus replies by asking him a question. And the lawyer then answers Jesus' question. And Jesus then gives the answer to the lawyer's second question. A Jewish lawyer in Jesus' day, of course, would be a specialist in the religious law as given in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 25 tells us that the lawyer stood up. In Middle Eastern tradition, the teacher sat and the student showed respect by standing to recite. The lawyer here stands to ask a question, giving the impression of being like a student seeking to learn something from the seated teacher. But his real purpose was in fact to test Jesus. Not to get the answer to his question, really. It says that the lawyer tempted him. Being a religious lawyer, knowing full well the law as given by God to Moses, the lawyer must have known that his question was flawed anyway. Master, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What can anyone do to inherit anything? Inheritance, by its very nature, is a gift from one family member, or perhaps even a good friend, to another, usually on the death of the giver. You don't carry out work. You don't do things to obtain an inheritance. And yet the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So on the lawyer asking his question of Jesus, Jesus replies with a double-barreled question. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Jesus, of course, expected him, being a lawyer, to know full well what the law said concerning eternal life. The lawyer responds, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. His answer comes from the law as given in the Old Testament scriptures, not surprisingly. Going back to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That was a command, thou shalt. And going to the third book in the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, it says there, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So here's another command. And both of these commands were, of course, from the Lord himself. The quote from Leviticus was made when the children of Israel had started their journey from Egypt through the wilderness, when the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai, very near the beginning of that long journey through the wilderness. But the quote from Deuteronomy came very near the end of Moses' life, just before the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So here, the Lord Jesus Christ is summarizing in the Sermon on the Mount these two commands. So in answering Jesus' question in this manner, Jesus says to the lawyer, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." So that should have been an end to it, shouldn't it? "This do, and thou shalt live." Remembering, of course, that Jesus was himself quoting the law. We read these words in Leviticus again, chapter 18. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live. I am the Lord." And remembering that the initial question had to do with eternal life, do these answers mean that we get eternal life by keeping the law? Is God's salvation such that we can earn it? By no means. The problem regarding the law as given to Moses by God is simply this: we are incapable of consistently keeping it at all times. No matter how well we aim at loving the Lord our God unfailingly, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and at the same time attempt to love our neighbour as ourselves, there will always be times when we fail to do so because of our inherent sinfulness. In other words, we cannot fulfil the law at all times, no matter how much we try. In the New Testament scriptures, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He goes on, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Even the Apostle Paul, a converted man, who'd indeed come under the Lord Jesus Christ's wonderful words to him on the road to Damascus, even he felt the inadequacy of us to be able to fulfill the law fully without the help of God. In our own selves, we can't. But he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's not in the keeping of the law, but a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers us from death and brings to us the blessing of eternal life. And that, of course, should have been the end of the story, but not for the lawyer. The lawyer should have realized the impossibility of keeping the commands of the Lord God every moment of every day. But he's not finished, for he has failed in the trap that he has set for Jesus. He now wants some clarification as to who exactly his neighbour is that he's to love in order to fulfill God's law? Is it even suggesting that provided we know who our neighbour is from God's point of view and treat him accordingly or her accordingly, then we can treat others in any other old fashion that we want if I know who my neighbour is? So we now come to the second part of the incident. We find in verse 29 the reasoning behind the lawyer's second question to Jesus. It says, "He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour?" Once again, he asks a question which was flawed. For no one can justify himself. He had said, or rather it says, he willing to justify himself. But no one can. The Pharisees certainly loved to justify themselves in the sight of men. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15 records these words of Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisee who derided him, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." As far as God is concerned, the justification in the sight of men is absolutely useless. But in the context of quoting the law, the lawyer is seeking here justification before God and not just men. To be justified is to be saved. To be saved is to have eternal life. But we can only be justified by God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And goes on in verse 26 to state that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So it's his grace. It's through Christ Jesus. It's God who is the justifier. Justification in the sight of God required the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what it results from, and nothing else. Not anything that we can do in the keeping of the law. We cannot achieve acceptance before God on our own efforts or merits. So, what answer would Jesus give to the lawyer? There would be a number of folk in the lawyer's mind who wouldn't be considered to be his neighbour. For instance, any Gentile or the hated Samaritans. Before Jesus gives his answer, he tells a story. It's often called the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it was more likely to have been a true story. Because as we've already pointed out, it talks of a certain man who took a journey. There are seven separate happenings in the man's experience when journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. First of all, he fell among thieves who stripped and wounded him and left him half dead. That was the first part of the story. So these thieves and robbers steal and injure him. And then secondly, by chance, a certain priest was going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So the priest sees and does nothing. Then thirdly, a Levite then came by and came and looked at him and also passed by on the other side. So the Levite also sees and does nothing. So if there's seven separate happenings in the story, we come to the fourth, which is right at the middle of it, the centre of it. And what's that? A certain Samaritan. As he too makes the same journey, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So the Samaritan sees, and without hesitation, has compassion for this poor soul. And then we come to the fifth part of the story. The Samaritan does something more. When he goes to him, he binds up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. So he does what the Levite failed to do. And then sixthly, the Samaritan sets him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he does what the priest failed to do. And then last of all, the next day, before continuing on his own journey, the Samaritan gives 2 pence to the innkeeper, which would probably cover food and lodging for up to 2 weeks, and asks the innkeeper to take care of him until he returned, at which time he would pay any extra owed. So he compensates for what the thieves had done in robbing him. They had done away with the wherewithal that he would have to pay for his own lodgings at the inn, and especially over this extended period, to allow his wounds to heal. And having told the story, Jesus asks the second question of the lawyer. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer answers, and you can almost see a long face, he that showed mercy on him. Because note that he couldn't bring himself to simply say, the certain Samaritan. And Jesus finishes with the comment, go and do thou likewise. So it's an interesting story. It illustrates that we shouldn't be asking, who is my neighbour? Rather, who should I show neighbourliness to? Not to a specific number, but to anyone we come in contact with who needs our help and compassion. But in this story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was effectively demonstrating what he came to earth to do, to help those who had a need that they themselves could do nothing about. And no others could help, however religious they were. And doing so at great cost to himself, for he had to lay down his life that we might be rescued from the ravages of sin and have eternal life. In effect, Jesus can be the Good Samaritan to all of us. Remember the 70 that went out, because Jesus was going to follow and meet the very folks that the 70 had seen previously. Jesus has a desire to meet with every one of us and to bring about that wonderful transformation in our lives that ends up with us knowing God, knowing Christ, and having eternal life. Don't make the mistakes the lawyer made. We cannot inherit eternal life by ourselves, and we certainly cannot justify ourselves before a holy, eternal God. We can only be justified by faith and thereby have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Allow him to save you and keep you fully justified in God's sight. Not for now only, but for all eternity. True eternal life, granted by a God who changes not. Through his Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What better guarantee can you have of eternal life if it's through Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ for thy precious word and how it teaches us concerning thy love and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it lets us see and know of a truth, that thou art willing to change us, make us fit for thy presence, grant to us eternal life through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross at Calvary. Those of us who've already placed our faith and trust in him, rejoice in the knowledge of thy great salvation. But if there be anyone here today who has yet never taken that step of faith, help them to understand the truth of thee and thy Son, and come and bow before thee in repentance and accept thy great offer of mercy. We thank thee for this time that we've had together today, and ask for thy blessing as we part, in our Lord Jesus Christ's worthy name.